Okay, we have more than 10 now, though.
You want to count?
I only have two hands.
You're taking all class.
Okay. Glad to have everybody here. I was afraid I was going to be talking to people who've been married a whole lot longer than me, and I was going to turn the class over to them. But we're glad to have everybody this morning. If Debbie were here, I would hold her hand. But let's say a prayer. Keith, would you lead us, please?
Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you this morning, thanking you for every blessing that you give us each day, thanking you for keeping us healthy and keeping us safe. We pray that you'll be with each one of us here, be with each member of this congregation, each member of our families. We pray that as we study your word, we find out how to treat each other better. We pray that we'll always do your will and be found in your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. We finished on Wednesday night, and we talked about this. Mike asked this question. He said, this asks so much of us, what the Lord writes about the marriage relationship, particularly what he expects of husbands as leaders who are to love with agape love, that same kind of love God has for us. It's pretty high standard, isn't it? The very same kind of love that God has for us is the kind of love he wants me as a husband to show to my wife. Tall order. Tall order. But Mike asked this question. I thought some more about this during the week, and so I wanted to come back and talk about it a little bit. Mike's question was, this asks so much of us. It's such a high standard. It's such a high bar. How can we do that? What if I'm having problems with that? How do I do that? And so what I said is this is the answer. We have to go back there. But I want to expound on that idea a little bit more. Remember so this is extra late. I'm trying not to extend the class. But we saw this chart last week. Agape love, which a husband is to have for his wife. Remember, 2,000 years ago, she's a stranger. Brings his wife home, and she's a stranger. It's not people that knew one another, courted one another. We got two strangers whose marriage has been arranged by their parents. He looks at her, and can you imagine what's going through her mind? Stranger. So, what Scripture teaches us now and taught those Christians then, is husbands are to love with agape love. We'll look at Ephesians 5 here in a second. Wives, as we mentioned briefly, are to love their husbands with this phileo love. It's an affectionate love. This one, the differences are that they're dramatic. Doesn't mean that there's no affection under this. I love my wife with affection with all my heart. I love her with all my heart. But if I'm only going to show one kind of love to her, it better be this one. This is the one that she needs. This is the one that God created her to need. So she needs me to be this kind of leader. On the contrary, she's made me and lots of other men, made us with needs that correspond with how wives are supposed to love. And so when we each do that in turn, what we do is we feed what our marriage needs. And we'll expound on that in a little bit. Agape love, choose to love. That's God. God chose to love us. God chose to send his son to the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. It was a decision. It was thinking. I'm not going to say he uses his head. But for us, it's using judgment. Using this part of our body, not this as figuratively, if I can say that figuratively, not our hearts, but our heads. That's the husband's love. The wife's love is one that is a desire to please, a feeling to love, a want, affection, using the heart. That may not be automatic. Generally speaking, it's not automatic. But that's why Titus 2 says, the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and, what puzzles me, and their children. Let me just move on from here. So we have in Ephesians chapter 5, if I had written it all the way down to verse, I think, 33, there would be one more verse under here, but this is okay. Let's read the other ones. Husbands, love, it's agape. Every time Scripture says that the husband's to love his wife, it's agape, every single time. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the kind of love that is. Christ didn't say, oh, I'll do a lot for you. I'll bring dinner home, but I'm not going to the cross. He didn't do that. He said, what is it that you need? That is what I give. Verse 28, husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And what we learn about this from this passage in Ephesians 5, about how husbands are to love their wives, and what Paul sneaks in there, says, this is a mystery, but this is all about Christ and the church. So you want to really understand how you're supposed to love your wife, you just look and see how Christ loved the church. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what he tells us. So we talked about 1 Corinthians 13, how it's sandwiched between spiritual gifts and spiritual gifts, chapters 12 and 14. And then Paul says, wait, let's just take a sidewalk for a second. Let me tell you what's really, really important. Doesn't make any difference how many of these spiritual gifts you have. If you're unkind, God's not going to accept you. If you're impatient, God will not accept you. If you are envious, boastful, proud, rude, self-centered, angered easily, if you remember wrongs, God's not going to accept you. You have all of those spiritual gifts. It's not going to make you any higher. All it means is you're a sinner. You're a sinner because you are mistreating your wife. I've got to have this, whether it's toward her or anybody else. This is the way I'm to love my enemies. So, what a high standard the Lord has set for us. So, what the Scripture says is what I have in these white letters. And I inserted antonyms, I think I'm saying that right, for all the things that are left out. So, when it says, love is not envious, I've changed that to never. Love is not envious. It really means that I must always be happy for others. I'm not going to envy. I'm going to be happy. I'm not going to be boastful. I'm going to be modest. I'm not going to be proud. I'm going to be humble. I'm not going to be rude. I'm going to be polite. I'm not going to be self-centered. I need to be other-centered. We're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. I'm not going to be angered easily. I'm going to be peaceful. I'm not going to remember wrongs. I'm going to let them go. So this is a high calling that the Lord gives us. Let me say something about the love always protects. Thought about what that means. Anybody ever done this? It's a terrible thing for us to do, husbands. We should remember, never do this. How when we make some trait or some mistake or whatever, we make fun of our wives and expose them to the ridicule of others. I think that's what this is warning us again. Don't do that to her. She's the most precious thing in your life. Protect her from those kinds of things. Always trust her. Is that going to be hard to do? I'm not talking about just the wife. I'm talking about when somebody violates trust, love compels me to trust them again. How hard is that? But you know, the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what God does with us. When we go to the throne and say, please forgive me, Lord, for this, he says, you're forgiven. I trust you. This is what I'm going to call 7 times 70 love. 7 times 70 love. That's what this really calls us to do, teaches us to do. It's a love that's going to be constant and stable and secure, particularly toward our wives. That's how we insulate and protect this relationship. With my personal conviction, I'm not going to buy this on anybody else, but my personal conviction, the single most important human relationship that God created. After creation, first thing out of the bag, bang, husbands and wives. And their relationship is supposed to last us through our lives. So that is all of that. But as I started thinking about these things, there were some other things that I wanted to talk about with relation to going back to what if I have trouble with this? How do I fix this? And it's going back to the cross. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, and this isn't in your notes, but I added this. I read this last week, and it just struck me. What does this say about us? If I'm having trouble with the way I treat my wife, what does this say about me? The goodness, and this is in the context in Luke 6, this is in the context of Jesus saying, you can identify the tree by the fruit it produces. So if I'm looking for an apple tree and I can't recognize one, what do? I look for apples. If I see a tree out there and I think, what is that? And I see oranges on the ground, I know that's an orange tree. Why? Because the tree produces fruit that identifies the tree. So this is how Jesus uses that. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So if I find myself in my relationship with my wife, and I'm always critical, and I'm always demeaning, I'm always rude, I'm always this, or I'm always that, I need to step back and say, wait, which man am I? I can't pretend that I'm a good man when all I produce is poison. It's when we have to step back and do what I call have a heart transplant. I need a heart transplant. I need to go back here and say, Lord, please forgive me. Help me overcome this. And how do I do it? I need to start filling my mind with the things that I need to do. I hate to read to you. I really do. I get to read to you. Here it is. This is a devotion book by a guy named Gary Thomas. It's called Devotions for a Sacred Marriage. I really do recommend it. But I want to read just one. And the only reason I'm reading it is because he's written it and he's edited it. It's very concise, very pointed, and what he spent probably a good time writing is a whole lot better than what I could just try to explain off the top of my head. But this teaches some really, really important principles. And he draws on this devotion, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Where Paul says, therefore, having these promises, and this is the NASB, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness out of fear of God. So the real phrase that Thomas focuses on in this is perfecting holiness out of fear of God. That's an NASB. which sometimes doesn't read the easiest. I've heard Curtis say it's the most accurate translation, literal translation, that's a better way to say it, the most literal translation that we have. But sometimes that means that the wording is not quite as easy. Let me mention one other thing. So sometimes the language may not be quite as simple to understand, what I might say palatable, than in a different translation. This word fear, perfecting holiness out of fear of God, that word fear is Strong's G5401, phobos. Can anybody think of an English word that sounds like that Greek word phobos?
Phobia.
Phobia. Hydrophobia, I'm afraid of water. Arachnophobia, I'm afraid of spiders. We understand what that means. This is how Vine defines this word as used in the Greek. The reverential fear of God will inspire a constant carefulness in dealing with others in his fear. In other words, it's a fear, or a reverence may be a good word to help us understand how it's supposed to impact us. It is something that will cause me to be cautious about how I treat someone else. I need to be aware of what I'm doing. I can't just float through life and fly off the handle to everybody. I can't do that. And say I'm a Christian. So when Gary Thomas, I think he just uses the NIV in this book. But anyway, the reads just a little bit. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence, fear, reverence, reverential fear for God. Got to be aware of what motivates us to this, because we want to be obedient to God. My wife could do nothing but kill my body. She wouldn't. I'm not suggesting that she would. But God can destroy both body and soul. So that's why our fear of him is so important. So with that backdrop, this is the passage of Scripture that is the passage he wants us to think about in this devotion. This is called the God-centered spouse. It'll just take a couple of minutes. Greg Nettle, pastor of the River Tree Christian Church in Massillon, Ohio, was walking up to his car after a golf tournament when he realized the remote trunk opener wasn't working. Neither were the automatic door locks. When he finally got inside the car, he saw the fuel gauge reading empty, even though he had filled up on gas less than 24 hours before. More frustrating yet, the car would turn over, but then immediately die. After a tow truck delivered the disabled vehicle to the dealership, a mechanic came out to Greg and told him the problem: a bad BCM. What's a BCM? This is what the guy asks. The guy says, the basic control module. It's essentially the car's brain, and once it goes bad, everything else starts malfunctioning. Greg could have insisted on fixing, quote unquote, the trunk, the door locks, the gas gauge, and any number of problems, but those were merely the symptoms of an overall malfunction. How often do we do the same thing with marriage? We focus on the symptoms. We need to improve our communication. We need to get better at handling conflict. We need to show more appreciation for each other. We need to have a more unified plan with the children. We need to work harder at keeping the romance alive in our marriage or in our relationship. We can spend a lifetime focusing on the symptoms, or we can replace the BCM, the basic control model. I believe, Gary Thomas speaking, I believe the BCM for marriage is our spiritual motivation. So he continues. It all comes down to this. Are you a God-centered spouse or a spouse-centered spouse? And he explains what the difference is. A spouse-centered spouse acts nicely toward her husband when he acts nicely toward her. She is accommodating as long as her husband pays her attention. A spouse-centered husband will go out of his way for his wife as long as she remains agreeable and affectionate. He'll romance her as long as he feels rewarded for doing so. But Paul tells us we are to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. It's not the spouse. We perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Since God is always worthy to be revered, we are always called to holiness. We are always called to love. A God-centered spouse feels more motivated by his or her commitment to God than by whatever response a spouse may give. Spouse-centered Christians try to make excuses to stop loving their spouses because of their spouse's sins. But if this were a valid excuse, every one of us could avoid the call to love, since every one of us married a sinner. One woman came up to me after a seminar and said, "It would be easy to be married if my husband were half as holy as you." He said, "I managed to contain my laughter and pointed out that she had no idea how holy I was. My wife feels pushed beyond her limit in many areas while trying to love this sinful man." But that's not the point. I'm not called to love my wife because she is holier than other wives, though I'm deeply thankful for her godliness. I'm not called to love her because she makes me happy, though I'm grateful for the many good times we share. I'm not called to love her because she makes me go all gooey inside, though sometimes she still does. I am called to love her out of reverence for God. Any other motivation is less than Christian. If I am to rid myself of anything that may contaminate body or spirit, then I can give no place in my life to jealousy, bitterness, resentment, or selfishness. I am always called to practice gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Someone else's sin, even the sin of my spouse against me, never gives me the license to respond with sin. I'm called to just one motivation and one only, reverence for God. In one sense, what my spouse says or does or doesn't do is almost irrelevant. I agree wholeheartedly. Every decision I make, every word I utter, every thought I think, every movement I perform is to flow out of the one holy motivation, reverence for God. Are you a God-centered spouse? Those are really provocative thoughts, but it helps to explain what a huge, overarching goal that we have as men, as husbands, to create this perfectly safe environment for our wives. And we can upset that, we can upset the equilibrium of that in so many different ways. But what we've got to learn to do is to be people with a heart like that. Then we're not just going to make our wives happy. We're going to make God happy. And that, of course, is our overarching goal. I want us to look at a couple of other passages of Scripture. I read this one this week, too. Mark chapter 8. Look at what Jesus writes. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, or what he says. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does Jesus mean when he says deny himself? What does that mean?
Put others in front of him.
Yeah, I've got to make decisions not that suit me, but decisions that suit the others for whom I'm responsible. Decisions that will suit God. What does he mean when he says, take up his cross, follow me? Is that a tall order? What did it mean to be carrying a cross? It meant you're a dead man. You're a dead man. And so when Jesus uses this image here, he's saying, you're crucifying yourself, buddy. You're crucifying yourself. No longer will any of these other things that attract you, they're not to attract you anymore. You are to be dead to them. To those things, not the people. I'm talking about the. They are. It's as if you are a dead man to them. And then, as I thought more about that, Debbie and I talked about this some, and I thought more about that. What does that really mean? Let's look at another passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. The Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's carrying cross. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So that's what a tall order we have as husbands. That's what a tall order. And so that's why I don't have it written down. Yeah, I do. If I'm having trouble, I got to go back to the source. I got to go back to the source to say, let me start from scratch. Because I want to be this man that loves with this agape, loves this woman with this agape love. Because when we do that, guys, it not only is pleasing to God, but it pleases our spouse. It makes our homes peaceful. It provides this wonderful environment in which we can raise our children. That's not to say it's easy, but it's something we have to work on every single day. And it's worth it. Because, there's a reason I say that. Because, remember, once again, God is the one that instituted marriage and the home. Very first thing he put, after he finished the very last part of creation, he looked around and said, this is very good. Now I've got to find a mate for man. This is not recorded in Scripture, but I'm sure it happened. So Adam is sitting there and all these animals, well, there goes a giraffe, and there goes a monkey, and there goes a squirrel. He sees a bird fly by and he's going, no, no, no. And then suddenly there's a woman and Adam says, now that's what I've been talking about. You stop. So God has created woman for man and vice versa, I guess, man for woman. And he saw his creation and it was very good. And so it's what I call, this is my own personal persuasion, it's what I call the single most important human relationship in life. And so it deserves the work that we have to give to it. Because she is my most intimate partner. The most intimate relationship, emotional, spiritual, physical. It's the most wonderful human relationship God has created. Doesn't mean that's easy. It takes work. I remember Debbie and I have talked about this many times. After Kyle and Kelly were married, they moved up to New York. They were living in Hoboken, New Jersey. He's getting accustomed to a new job. And so we arrive, and he's helping me carry luggage in. And I said, well, son, how are you doing? He said, Dad, marriage is hard. I said, yeah, it is. So it requires us to give it work. But the kind of work we have to do, not pick things apart and say, I got to do better at this and do better. We may identify our problem areas, but at the end of the day, it's all about our hearts and who we will obey. And Scripture teaches us to do this out of reverence for God.
Hey, David.
Okay, yes.
Just real quickly.
Go ahead.
I can't get over how good you do with this study. But you know, I was thinking, who's the only person who is going to keep me from doing this? You know, it's me.
It's a great point.
Yeah. And when it comes to bearing crosses, you know, the Lord knows what we're going through, mm-hmm. right? And he helps us bear our crosses. And I thought of what you said a while ago about protecting. You know, and maybe one way of protecting is bearing this cross alone. You know, committing to what I know I should commit to between me and God.
Mm-hmm.
That she doesn't necessarily have to know what I'm struggling with in bearing that cross. But then I just need to ask God to help me meet it.
Help me carry it, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, good point.
What's to keep me from doing that? It's just me.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Well, generally, if we do something to upset our spouses, we recognize the expression on their faces, or whether there's hurt, or whatever it may be. Or if suddenly she walks in the other room and I don't see her for 30 minutes, or, you know, it could be. And I've got to stop and insert this one thing. I started this, mentioning this the other day, and then I didn't finish. I must say this. When I say things are hard and everything, I'm not talking about she's difficult. I mentioned to you, and I'm going to repeat it now, that after my first Debbie passed away, I prayed every morning, every single morning. I took about a 30-minute walk, and every single morning I prayed that, Lord, if you want me to marry again, please give me this woman that loves you and will love me and will love my children. And I want this woman to help me get to heaven. I prayed that prayer over and over and over. And there she sits in the flesh. I'm happy to say I'm a very, very blessed. I'm a very, very blessed man. Anyway, a couple of other things I was going to say about this. I wanted us to talk for just a few minutes about how we can love our wives with agape love in a practical way. And I wrote myself a note this morning. This is not number one, but it belongs real high on the list. Don't be a Nabal. You know what I'm talking about when I say Nabal? Isn't that his name? Remember Nabal and Abigail? Nabal was the churlish. The King James Version says Nabal was churlish. He was just an ugly, rude, unhappy, miserable man, and wanted to make everybody around him unhappy and miserable. And so remember Abigail, a very beautiful wife of Nabal, was the one who saved Nabal's bacon, because David and his mighty men, David's protecting him from marauders, and he says, can we eat here? And Nabal says, nope. And so David was ready, all right, boys, let's ride. And so Abigail meets David with a gift of food and says, please don't do this to him. And so it saved David from having to kill Nabal. The Lord did it just a couple of weeks later, turned his heart to stone. Didn't I think that's the story? So we don't want to be Nabals. Are you going to raise your hand?
Well, it was a meeting with the
Well, I'm sure that there are threads of some of this through the Old Testament that I sometimes have not looked for, but it hit me one day. I should have realized this about 40 years ago. But, you know, Jesus says, do unto others as you have others do unto you. We call that the golden rule. There's nothing new. What was the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Another way to say that is, do unto others as you have others do unto you. That's a thread about how we interact with others from the Old Testament on. And there are probably some of these same themes in the Old Testament. So, how does a husband agape love his wife in a real practical way? There's some other passages of scripture. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Seems odd that the Apostle Paul would have to tell us that. But remember, we're talking about couples that could have been strangers. And so, how, you just think you're the girls, you can think about being the wife in that circumstances. How is this husband supposed to treat his wife? How understanding should he be with her? How much time will he spend with her before, or is he just going to, well, you know what I'm talking about. Who knows? How's he going to behave? So the Apostle Paul, he doesn't tell us exactly what to do, but he does say, don't be harsh with them. Don't be harsh with them. Love your wives. It's agape. Love your wives. And that describes how we are supposed to love our wives. I can say, I love you to her. And then 2 minutes later, take it all back by saying something else or mistreating her or anything. We can use words. And my wife, trust me, my wife wants to hear me say, I tell her I love her all the time. I hope she never gets tired of hearing it. But I can say those words, but if I behave differently, I've just created. I mean, it's a terrible thing. What I've done is just completely undone. It's like I said, I love you, sweetheart. And no, I don't. I take it back. So that is how important our behavior is. I can say something, I can't believe you did something so stupid. I think that builds up our lives. I won't tolerate it any longer. Who's that all about? Me, 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 me. Being mean, contemptuous, silent treatment, physical violence. I think I said this. I said this to somebody the other day. It may have been in this class. But, you know, we see video on some of these celebrity shows where an NFL player or a professional sports guy is literally just beating the tar out of a woman. That doesn't happen just in Hollywood. It happens in Bowling Green. And I've had people come to my courtroom. They're dressed as nice and professionally as they can be, and she says, he did this, he did that, and he says, I did nothing. I didn't do any of that, Judge. And then she says, well, I've got a recording of it. And they play it. And I don't know if there were any curse words that came that. I don't know if any words came out of his mouth, but curse words and threats. And he, after lying to me about it, he hung his head in shame. I always call recordings the most unbiased witness in the courtroom. And I told him, I said, it doesn't sound so good when you hear it in court, does it? We have to be careful. We have to be careful about how we treat our spouses. And agape love is not just saying words. It's examining our behavior when the door is closed and we're alone. I've said this in court so many times. People say, I want some anger management. My own personal assessment is anger management is worthless. It's worthless. There's other counseling you can go through, which I think is effective. But anger management's worthless. Here's why. You can be talking or screaming or yelling at each other in the kitchen or in a bedroom, and the doorbell rings and you go and open and say, yes, can I help you? Or the phone rings and then you're saying all these ugly things and you're mad and you're screaming to the top of your voice, and the phone rings and you say, hello. We can control our anger. We can control our anger. Scripture teaches that we can control our anger. And so it's not just saying words, but it's how do we treat each other, and particularly now as we're talking about husbands, it's how do we treat our wives when the door is closed, when we're behind closed doors. God commanded that husbands are to agape love their wives. That's how I'm supposed to love her. I can't do anything short of that. If I do, then what do you call it? Short three-letter words.
Yeah. But you know, agape love may not always be pleasant.
You're right.
Okay? And you look back at the example of the church. When Christ was speaking to the church at Laodicea, he said, "You make me so sick, I want to spit you in my mouth."
Yeah.
So that was, yes, that was to a church, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I know you guys as elders have to practice, and you, I know you do a practice agape love when you have to mark an individual.
You're right.
That's not pleasant for either one.
Mm-hmm.
That's why in a marriage relationship, a wife has to display phileo. She has to understand that he's looking out for my best interest, always.
Yes.
Good, when you have that, then things work. But apart from that, it's not going to be. In the same way, when you guys have to mark, the correct response would be, well, these guys are trying to help me save my soul.
Mm-hmm.
I know that's not the response that you get most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
But if people, but it's not always pleasant.
That's a great point, Todd. And what is it that helps those things to meld together without creating schism in the family? It's trust.
Yes.
It's trust. We've got to, that's something that we've got to give, is trust. But those are great points. When we look, agape love gives a wife a safe and secure environment. We talked about that a little bit, and I'm going to get to that here in just a moment, I think. A husband who loves with agape love is reliably kind and patient and loving. It's the three things I talk to you, I've said this to you already before. I tell people in court all the time, no substitute for kindness, no substitute for patience, no substitute for courtesy. Those three things. It covers a whole bunch of these other things that we talk about. Kindness, patience, and courtesy. They are valuable commodities in personal relationships. And I tell people in court, if you practice that, if you just practice that for a year, it's going to change your life. I always say that is not Judge Lanfear wisdom. I can't say it's God's wisdom. But they know it didn't come from me, because I tell them it didn't come from me. And generally, they're bright enough to understand where it does come from after I say that. Let me see what else I've got here. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Let's look at that passage of Scripture for just a second. Peter says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." The reason I put this passage up, and there's probably a couple of others, but I'm not going to spend time talking about them, is I've read, and I was surprised by this, but I've read about this, and in ancient times, 2,000 years ago, all these philosophers thought that the most difficult kind of love to give was phileo, because that required one to have affection for another. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. This passage of Scripture teaches us that agape love is a very mature love. We can't be impatient with ourselves. We just need to constantly. It's all about progress. Not about perfection. All about progress. We need to always be working on getting better at it. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brother." What does that indicate? What's that word right there? That's phileo. He says, "Since you have sincere love for your brothers, love agape one another deeply from the heart." The thing that is difficult about this kind of love, whether it is in being sure you hold your peace in your marriage relationship, or whether you're talking about dealing with somebody who would hurt you, an enemy, no matter who it is, a stranger, like the stranger on the road to Jericho, and the Good Samaritan, this requires me to do sometimes what